John chapter 17, looking at verses 20 through 26 this morning. Hey, we're going to make it past chapter 18. We're going to make it into chapter 18 before Christmas time. That's exciting. So, in our study this morning, we are going to be talking about a topic that I will kind of say is the stuff of science fiction. The kind of concept that would occur in Star Trek. So with that in mind, I want to take a little bit of a risk, and I'm going to have a kind of a geeky moment here in which I'll probably lose about half of you, but I'll keep maybe the other half. So let me try to explain. Star Trek, Voyager, Season 2, Episode 24. Tuvix is the name of the episode. I'm sure all of you Star Trek fans know exactly what I'm talking about, right? No. In this episode, Tuvok and Neelix, doesn't matter who they are, two characters, strange looking, Tuvok and Neelix beam back aboard the ship after an excursion to an alien planet to retrieve some plant samples. Now, if you are a Trekkie or a Trekker, I don't know what they are. Anyway, beaming is slang for traveling from one place to the other using this far-reaching technology. Star Trek transporter technology works by breaking down matter such as living organisms and cargo and even gas and liquid-based matter into an energy pattern. It is beamed across to another transporter pad where it's converted back into matter. And this is called rematerialization. And when it's broken down, it's called dematerialization. So you are... Okay, who's still with me? Anyone? All right, you're still there? Okay. Now, so Tuvok and Neelix are transported back to Voyager, bringing back an alien orchid, a flower. Bringing back this flower, and somehow, in some kind of transporter problem, disturbance, they accidentally merge together. Tuvok and Neelix become one person called Tuvix. All right, now, let's come back to reality for a moment. Now, what does this have to do with John chapter 17? Well, this science fiction mishap is one way to try to understand what happens as a result of Christ's prayer for the union of believers with each other and with God. Now, of course, analogies always break down very quickly, and this is true of this one as well, when we try to compare our unity with each other to a transporter failure on some on Star Trek, in which it creates Tuvix. So, for instance, in Star Trek episode, in that episode, Tuvix is not Tuvok any longer, and he is not Neelix any longer. Tuvok ceases to exist, as does Neelix. In our union with each other, we are still ourselves. We don't cease to be us. Certainly when we are in union with Christ, as he describes, he is in us and we are in him. And it sounds a little bit like Tuvix, but Jesus does not become us and we do not become Jesus. And there's not some kind of weird creator, God, human, hybrid formed. It's not like that at all. Now, there is a biblical model for a union that is a little bit like that, in a sense. It happened when the Son of God formed a union with humanity in his incarnation, and it's called the hypostatic union. Now, which is, that's another, like, I'm now another, a whole other world of geekifying out here. It's another realm. But what it is, it's the condescension, the coming down of the divine, and it is the exaltation of humanity. And Jesus, though, is not two persons. He is not a person made into a God, and he is not God who is humanized. And I share this not to say that this is what our union with Christ is. It's to say that our union with Christ is based on Jesus uniting himself to humanity. If he does not unite himself to humanity, then we cannot unite ourselves to him. God was in man, and man was in God. The Son became one with us so that we might become one with him. Now, I say this all to give us a little bit of context. So I figure I've lost about half of you because you care nothing about science fiction and Star Trek. And I've lost the other half of you because things, words like hypostatic union, just it's theological terms, mumbo jumbo, doesn't make a lot of sense. So with that in mind, I think it's a perfect time to get into our text, right? Isn't that the right time? So we're going to look at something that is way beyond science fiction here. And we begin in verses 20 to 23 as we see Jesus prays for unity. So I hope you have your Bibles in front of you. We're going to read it again. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. We have witnessed so far in our study of what we might call Jesus' farewell prayer that Christ prays for the Father to glorify him so that he might glorify the Father. This glory will come in the form of Jesus reigning on the cross as he is conquering and victorious on his cross as he defeats sin and provides eternal life for all those whom the Father has given him. And we saw that in verses 1 through 5. Then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus turns to recall his earthly work regarding his disciples before asking that the Father protect them while he is completing his redemptive work on the cross. He also asked that his disciples would be set apart, that they would be set aside, that they be set for a particular purpose, just as he has set himself aside for a particular purpose. This shared consecration, this shared sanctification, is so that the mission for which Christ was sent into the world by his Father would also be the purpose of his disciples. The disciples' mission is displayed for us in the book of Acts. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41, Peter has preached of Jesus Christ, of the gospel, of him being the risen Savior, and the result of that is that 3,000 people receive Christ. They receive his word, and they become Christian. And through the message of salvation, Christ provided them on the cross. The disciples declared the good news, and we see how many came to believe in Jesus. This fact is foretold by Jesus in verse 20, when he turns his attention to praying for those who will believe in Jesus through their word. In verse 20, it reveals that what Christ's disciples will preach will be effective. This is a testimony to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12, which tells us that the word is living and it is active. But what is also noteworthy is that the word believed is the disciples' word, a belief founded in the truth. And this does not mean that their message is about themselves, for it is still the message of Jesus, but as stewards of the gospel, as ones who are holding the gospel as their own, they treat it with affection because it is their personal possession. The gospel is so precious to them that they have a certain ownership over it. But unlike other personal possessions, such as, say, their clothes, the gospel is to be shared freely. We may justifiably, I believe, not give away the clothes that we need to wear to cover ourselves. But the gospel covers those who share it while also extending to cover others that it saves. Now, after identifying that he is praying for those who will come to believe in him through the gospel proclamation, Jesus petitions his Father for unity or oneness of these new disciples. This unity is not just among the new converts, but the oneness is to incorporate all believers. They are all to be one. This is merely the continuation of Christ's desire for unity among his disciples, which he prayed for in John chapter 17, verse 11. This oneness is then described by Jesus in verse 21 in a way that might be considered mystical. Now, when I use the word mystical, what I'm referring to is something that defies our ability to clearly understand and articulate. It's hard to really grasp what this is. Most of us think of unity from a very Western, very individualistic perspective, so that we see ourselves as what's been termed as kind of an independent, bonded whole or one unit. We are a single unit. We are contained within ourselves. Our bodies are physical, and we cannot occupy the same space as other objects. So, for instance, I once was doing some construction, and I shot a 3-inch nail through my thumb, okay, with an air nailer. And because the nail and my body could not occupy the same space, I felt a great deal of discomfort. The unity of my body was interrupted by the nail. The way we often think of unity is sometimes we share common conditions, such as we're sharing this common room. We're in the same room together. Or we think of common interests, like maybe two people enjoy reading the same kind of books, and so they share that together. They have a unity in that way. Or we think of commonly held beliefs, such as our belief in Jesus Christ. We also think of oneness as coming alongside someone who maybe needs support. Maybe they need some solidarity with them. A person is suffering, and so we join them in their grief, and so we become one, in a sense, with them. Or we support someone who has to stand for a principle. Maybe they got to stand for a cause, and so we come alongside them. In all of these examples, we can be unified, but we are still ourselves. But look at how Jesus describes what oneness between believers should look like as it emulates the oneness of the Father and the Son. Jesus describes this unity as an in one anotherness. So in one anotherness. He says that the Father is in me, not just coming alongside him or occupying the same room. He then adds that he is in the Father, not just coming alongside, not just in the same room. There is a reciprocity between the Father and the Son that defies our imagination. The closest thing we might come to is maybe the oneness between a husband and a wife. So I know that this is not the practice in all cultures, but in North America, what is quite common is that when a couple is married, what is normal to do is that the wife gives up her name, her maiden name, her name of her father, and she takes upon herself the name of her husband. So in the case of my wife, she was a Buhler, and now she is a Penner. She gave up that identity to be identified with me. So in a sense, she loses herself in her husband, and her husband includes his wife. He includes his wife in himself. And the oneness of the Father and the Son is this intimate, interrelational existence where their knowledge and their love and their glory are not shared like two parts that make up a whole, where Jesus brings 50% and the Father brings 50% and they're one whole, but each shares the whole of the other. They have the same words, the same works, the same name, the same mission. D.A. Carson describes it saying that the Father and the Son are so much one, it can be said that the Father performs the Son's works. We see that in chapter 14, verse 10. Yet Christ is independence, and obedience is the Father's agent in creating. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And the Father's redemption and preservation of those he gives to his Son in chapter 17, verse 6. The Father and the Son are separate persons, yet they are one. In a way, it's truly mystical. Each person who believes in Jesus joins the Father and the Son in their oneness. This is reflected in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus depicts himself as a vine in a personal relationship with these branches of mutual in one anotherness that provides the branches' existence, its nourishment, its life. The relationship of a believer with the Father and the Son conveys the presence of each in the life of the other in such a close personal way that it can be described as internal or inter-infiltration. Like that? Inter-infiltration. From this intimacy in which we are still distinct, we do not become God. We take God's name. We share his love. We know his words. We share his characteristics in some respect. We share his witness and his mission. This naturally brings believers into, as a whole, as people who are under God, who are in unity with him, it brings us as believers into one anotherness with each other. As the Father and the Son are one, so through Christ, believers are one. We inter-infiltrate with each other in name. We are Christians. We share the common name. We are one in love, Christ's love. We are one in words. We speak a common biblical dialect. We share characteristics in the fruit of the Spirit. We are one in witness. We have a singular testimony. We have one in mission. We proclaim the same grace. In a way I can't understand fully, and I probably never will, believers who are together, one with the Father and the Son, intimately participate with each other in a life which dissolves personal space, whereby we are part of each other without losing our self-identity. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Recently, to give an example of how we come together, recently we met as our pastor elders, and we were doing meeting together. We meet once a month for what we call elder growth, and we were doing a spiritual check-in. So what I had done is I had taken the passages on the qualifications for an elder from 1 Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter, and what I did was I put together a set of questions, and these were not easy questions. They could attest. These were hard questions to answer. In fact, when I was preparing the questions, I thought, I don't know if I want to prepare these questions because I don't know if I want to answer these questions. And so they were probing. They were getting to the heart of things. So as each man was in that room and each man endeavored to answer honestly, we began to voluntarily share our sins and our failures and our fears, and our desires to be better leaders and fathers and husbands and Christians. And it brought us together in solidarity. Now, I can only speak for myself. Each man has to speak for himself. But as we shared, and as we listened to each other, and as we prayed for each other, and as we took time to express words of encouragement to each other, we grew, at least on my part towards them, we grew in one anotherness. This oneness is not formed because we are the same age. It is not formed because we have the same hobbies or the same jobs. It is because we have the same grace, the same joy, the same purpose, the same salvation, the same Christ. I think this is a glimpse of the intimacy which Jesus prays for among us and is portrayed by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, 4-6, when he tells us, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, it's entirely mind-blowing that the church, the people of God, are one. Jesus does not settle for us being one like a married couple. He does not settle, perhaps, like a military platoon that has faced death together, or a sports team, or even a Star Trek mishap. That is all too weak. It's all too weak. We are to enjoy in one anotherness in the same way as the Father and the Son are one, because we are one in them. At one time, I read this passage. I was looking through this scripture, and I saw what it was saying, and I thought to myself, why does this not seem like the church? And I concluded that something must be desperately wrong, because I watched churches do a much better portrayal of disunity than in one anotherness. Could it be that Christ's prayer has gone unanswered? Was all the fighting that goes on in churches the result of God, of people being able to defy God, Christ's prayer? Because I'm going on the presumption here that if Christ prays as God, he's going to get what he wants. And so what's the problem? But I learned that I had misunderstood some things. I realized that in God's church, disunity can be caused because not everyone in the church is a believer. The other reason that I learned is that while true believers do not need to become one because we already are one, is that we don't always act like it. We still struggle with sin, which uses our selfishness and independence to foster disunity. Now this brings us to verse 21 and the cause of our unity and in one anotherness with each other and with God. Jesus expresses that he has been given a glory, and I believe this glory is about what Jesus has prayed for in chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. The glory that Jesus gives his followers is the glory of his cross. It is how Jesus will be lifted up on high. He'll be exalted. He will be magnified in his death and his resurrection as he atones for sins and he defeats death. For Jesus to share this glory means that we share in his atonement and defeat of death. We have died with him. We have risen with him. We are in union with him when he dies and he rises again. It is another way of speaking of those who will believe in Jesus because of the disciples' word. This glory of unity is again described in verse 23 as I in them and you in me, resulting in a perfect unity. Just as glory gifted by grace is at the center of our unity, glory is known and it is defined by Jesus. In all this reciprocal intra-infiltration, in one anotherness language, in the middle of it all is Jesus. All of the unity of God with his people orbits around Jesus. In the Christian world, all that we have, all that we are, all that we ever do revolves or should revolve around Jesus. We must remain in the glorious gravity of the Son with every part of our lives circling him at the center. We are then told in the same verse that this shared glory, a glory which Jesus gives every believer and we have in common, it's maybe a little like, you know, if we played for the Blue Bombers And we won the Grey Cup. I'm not making any predictions here. And we then shared together in that victory. We then could each hoist up that cup and claim that victory, claim that glory for ourselves. This in one anotherness, indwelling unity, is ours because of the glory of Christ. We have partaken of it, participated in it, we possess it. The church is not one because of temporal and of earthly commonality. I am not one with any of you because we enjoy the same food. We are not one with another person because we have the same job. If you're an engineer and someone else in the church here is an engineer, that is not your commonality. That is not your in one anotherness. If you are the mother of girls and there's another family where you're the mother of girls, you are not in one anotherness because of what children you have born. If you have gone through a trial in which you have been racked with cancer and now you're in remission and God is healing you, and there's someone else in the church who's gone through the same thing, that is not your in one anotherness. The only lasting, glorifying unity that will have us get through all the adversity and all the reasons for division that are possible is because Christ has given you the glory of his cross and his empty tomb. That is our unity. This then brings us to look closer at the last part of verse 21 and verse 23 and the outcome of our one anotherness. In these verses, Jesus makes two synonymous statements regarding what this unity will mean for the world. Clearly, it means that the outcome of this unity is supposed to be observable. It is supposed to result in belief, as it says in verse 21, and to know that the Father sent his Son and loved those who believe in him like his Father loved him. You see that in verse 23. This unity is an observable testimony to the world. We cannot be sure in what respect they will believe or in what respect the world will know these things, but at the very least, there will be those who, because they are watching the unity of the church, will come to believe, presumably saving belief, in a key area of saving faith. That key area is that they will come to believe Jesus is God's Son and is sent by him. Throughout the entire book of John, that has been a recurring theme, that Jesus is the Son of God. Because if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you cannot be saved. This belief is described as knowledge in verse 23 in a similar fashion to John 6:69, where belief and knowledge is connected to people understanding that Jesus is from God. What this means is that our in one anotherness is our in our union with Christ is supposed to be an observable, transparent display of Christ's glory that leads people in this world to trust their lives to Jesus and know his love. The love which nailed him to the cross. I want to make it clear that I do not think that unbelievers will come to Christ simply because we are unified without the proclamation of the gospel word. But I will contend, and I will argue, that if we proclaim the message of Jesus' love, while we as his people are not loving each other, why should they believe us? Thomas Manton declared, "Divisions in the church always breed atheism in the world." I cannot help but think of the fractured church and the churches who have hidden the glory of Christ from those who desperately need it. Now, in my Christian life, I kind of worked this out the other day, I have probably attended 10 different churches. Now, it seems like a lot, but we moved like 26 times, so, you know, that's less than a church per move, so that's pretty good. And then as a pastor, I have pastored in several churches, so there's been 10. And of those 10 churches, I think about half of them had either been through a church split, or after or while I was there or sometime, they had one. Half. Now, maybe that's a low statistic. Maybe it's way worse than that. Maybe it's better. I'm not sure. But in my experience, that's what I observed. Now, especially if you were in small communities, and some of the churches that I served or I lived in, they were small communities and they had small churches. And I saw the effect of church disunity on our witness. If you joined the afternoon, now in some of these communities, they had a coffee shop, they had a restaurant, and in the afternoon, you'd always go, there's a bunch of people, usually retired men and stuff like that, they'd go for coffee. And you go for coffee in the afternoon. And if you were there on some of those occasions, when a church, local church, was going through a disunity, they would sit around talking about all the rumors that they had heard about how the church was fractured, and inevitably, you would hear something like, you know what, if that's what the church is like, I want nothing to do with it. But even if we are spared from that coffee shop talk, what is the church doing if they are divided? They certainly do not have the energy or desire to reach the lost. Joni Erickson Tada shared in Table Talk magazine, she said this, "Believers are never told to become one. We already are one and are expected to act like it. We are to act like it because if we do not, it dishonors our union with God." Kind of reminds me of a family where the husband and wife are trying to do their best to raise their children and to teach their children correctly, and the children are constantly fighting with each other. Those children are dishonoring their parents. We dishonor God when we fight among ourselves. It hampers us, and it hampers the salvation of sinners. Now, there are literally hundreds of ways that we can be divided, but there is only one, the gospel of Christ, which will keep us together. We need to fight for this unity. We need to keep our common faith the main thing. And that means we forgive each other for everything. For everything. We think well of each other in all occasions. We encourage each other at every opportunity. We pray for love for one another constantly. We spend way too much time together. We serve one another. We extend grace to one another. We know the Bible together. And we turn alone to Christ together. Harry Ironside shared an experience on a train ride he took in the early 20th century. The first morning, he began his day, as always, by reading from his Bible. A German woman came by and asked him what he was doing. And when he told her, she said, "Wait, I'll go get my Bible and we can have it together." Now, sometime later, a Scandinavian man saw them. "Reading the Bible?" he asked. "Well, I'll think I'll get mine too." Soon, a great number of people in their train car were taking part in the Bible study, which gathered every morning during the long traverse of a continent. Before long, the conductor was advertising the Bible meeting to all the cars. Hymns and prayers were added, and a service was started at which Ironside would preach. And when they finally arrived at their destination and the passengers disembarked, the German woman who had started it all came to Ironside and asked, "What denomination are you from?" And he answered, "I belong to the same denomination that David did." "What was that?" she asked. "I didn't know that David belonged to any." And Ironside replied, "I am a companion of all those that fear God and keep his precepts." And the lady replied, Yeah, that is a good church to belong to." Now imagine the witness this was to all the passengers who did not know Christ. Our unity must overcome all the disunity pitfalls because we have so much in common to celebrate, and not to mention that our witness in this world depends upon it. Now, we move to verses 24 and to 26, and we see Jesus praying for perfection. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus has prayed for his followers for the duration of their lives on this earth. It is to be a life of glorifying in one anotherness that enriches their lives and declares to this world that Jesus is the Son of God. But then Jesus ends his prayer by praying for the time after these earthly days. He wants his followers to know perfection, or put another way, to be with him where he is, to see his glory that the Father has given him because of love that he has from the Father before creation. What he wants is that the union that they are beginning to understand and express and live by in this life will be brought to completion and fullness as they are actually with him physically. They have already shared in the glory of the cross for the forgiveness of their sins and victory over death as they are given by the Father to the Son, but there is still more glory for those who know Christ. This is what 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. It seems that at least in part, our future in which we will be with Christ is tied to the love of the Father for his Son. As we share in the Son through our union, we have the delight of the love of the Father in the same way in which the Father loves his Son. You saw that in verse 23. This seems to bring us back to John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, where we see that love played out. It says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to be to myself, where I am, you may be also. That we come and join him. And one of the ways the Bible talks about our union with Christ is that we live in his same house. It's about being a family. When we read verse 25, we see the reality of our world. This world does not know God, it says. When we hear of meaningless, random assaults, when babies are murdered in the womb, when the elderly are encouraged to unburden themselves from this life in this world, when people are advocating that children read what basically equates to explicit books in our schools, when people are marked for extermination because of their ethnicity, when a wife suffers in silence from an abusive husband, it is clear that we are living in a world that does not know God. But in all the hopelessness of this world, Jesus came as a light, a single beam of sunlight. He was the revelation of God, the hope of this world, the one truth in the midst of all of the lies and deception, and he shone. He spread hope. He turned back the lies by his truth. So powerful was the presence of Christ that he has changed lives for generations. He is transforming this world so that there have been believers in every generation who have confidently declared that they know God. This knowledge that Christ imparts through the witness of his followers is twofold. First, it is a witness that continues to proclaim the gospel. So whether it is 36 AD, or whether it's 1517, or whether it's 2023, people are coming to know Jesus. But it also means that each of us who love Christ are to continually be in Christ's classroom, He says here that he continues to teach. We entered Christ's school as new believers, and we are to spend our lives getting a doctorate in theology. We entered Christ's classroom as new believers, and we are to study the Son. We are to major in Christian studies to know deeply the Savior of our souls. Sometimes we get a little scared of going to school. I did it twice. I did it once when I went to get my master's degree. After 9.5 years, I re-entered school. My first course was Hebrew. That was a little overwhelming. And then now, re-entered again for doctoral work. And it's a little scary because you don't know how well you're going to do. But our Christ-likeness education doesn't take those kind of breaks. It shouldn't. It doesn't take a summer off. It doesn't take a semester off. It doesn't take reading week off. It doesn't take a day off. Every day is an opportunity to know Christ more deeply. Every day is another chance to study our Savior. And Jesus prays in verse 26 that this divine, grace-filled, Spirit-led education would bear the fruit of love. And this love is not some kind of sentimental, sappy, squishy kind of love. It's the kind of love that pays for sins and gives eternal life. It is the kind of love that the Father showed for His Son, and that Jesus wants the Father's love to be in His followers. This is the love of verse 24. It is an eternal, unlimited love. It gives eternal life. It makes sinners into children of God with whom He dwells with forever. This kind of love in which a holy and perfect God transforms His beloved children into glorified perfection so that they might share and be partakers of His same glory. The kind of love in which we are brought so close that we become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, part of it, which is our theme verse, says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now this of course does not mean that we become gods. I know that's disappointing, but it doesn't happen. But it does mean that through partaking with God and in God, by our mutual in one anotherness, because of our union with the Father and the Son, we are imparted aspects of the divine nature. The most obviously is that as we are glorified, we will be completely sinless. Isn't that going to be wonderful? No more struggle with sin. As Christ is sinless, we are sinless. Eternal life, He is eternal being. And we will be an eternal being having eternal life. The glory that is His, it will be ours. And that we will rule alongside of Him in His kingdom. Jesus is praying that this kind of love would be ours, and it is ours. It is our promise because Christ prayed it. Thomas Watson declared, "We are more sure to rise out of our graves than out of our beds." But while this prayer is being fulfilled, we must stay in this world because that is God's will. And while we are here, how do we live in the light of the glory that awaits us? Perhaps I could give you, and maybe I could, we could brainstorm here for a while and have all the do's and don'ts of all the things that we shouldn't do and should do. We could do that. And certainly, if we want to know all the do's and the don'ts, we just open our Bibles and there's plenty of examples in which we can see. When we are under the compulsion of grace, we do not guide ourselves by duty. We guide ourselves by the delight of obedience. And we are spurred on by our love that is not found here in this world. And I think for the most part, we know what to do to live in the glory of Christ's presence. It is a life where we daily bow before the cross of grace in dependence. Not independence, but in dependence. It is a life where we are willing to do drastic things for the one who took drastic measures for our souls. J.C. Ryle wrote, "I grant it costs much to be a true Christian, but who in his sound senses could doubt that it is worth any cost to have the soul saved? When the ship is in danger of sinking, the crew think nothing of casting overboard the precious cargo. When a limb is mortified, a man will submit to any severe operation, even to amputation, to save life. Surely, a Christian should be willing to give up anything which stands between him and heaven. A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown." Before creation, God had a people. God had a flock. He had a family of sons and daughters. And he said to his beloved Son, in whom he shares all things, with which he is one, "These are my people. They are your people. Care for them. This is my flock. They are your flock. Shepherd them. These are my children. They are your children. Father them." And he did what he must so that they would share his glory. He stood between himself and the wolf and the bear. He was a father who set aside himself to care for his sons and his daughters. Jesus drew us to himself out of love and grace, and he calls upon us to respond to what we could not do on our own by ourselves by loving him and loving us more than anything. And we are called to respond by loving him, giving ourselves to him, by loving him more than we love ourselves and this life. And because of our union with Christ and with each other, in which we share all things in common, God's people are people, and God's people are our people, and so we are to care for one another. God's flock is our flock, and we need to shepherd one another. God's children is our family, and we nurture our family, and we protect our family with our lives. In our union, Christ's mission to save the lost is our mission, and so that even more we become one, so that more people become one with us. See, we live in a kind of a spiritual mathematics. Not today's math. Today's math, unfortunately, is, if you've heard about it, it's 2 plus 2 equals 5. But in Christ's math, 1 plus 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 1 equals 1. And that is how we are to live. Jesus prayed for us. Isn't that an incredible thing? That we open the Bible and it says, for those who will hear their word and believe, we are those people. He prayed for us that we would be one. And he's going to fulfill that. He's going to fulfill that. What a wonderful thought that he prayed for us so many years ago. He was facing the pain of the cross. He was about to go and die for our behalf. And yet he took time to pray for us. He was facing his valley. And he prayed for us. Let this prayer be our petition that honors Christ's prayer for us. Let us pray.